What a blessing. What a wonderful hymn. Not a real old hymn, but a little over 100 years old. But hallelujah, what a Savior. And He is with me to the end. That's a great one. I haven't sung that for a while. Do we sing that, Dave? Okay. We need to add that if we don't. That's a good one. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Thank you for that arrangement, too, Kathy. That was truly a joy. What a blessing. Good to see you today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Will be our text as we start a new series in the Word of God. And it falls on our 28th anniversary as a church, which, in just mentioning that, we celebrate the grace of God and His faithfulness and His patience over the years. And we celebrate because the Lord has enabled us to be involved in ministry. And for you that started with us, thank the Lord for you over these many, many years. But in 28 years, we've covered 15 New Testament books, and today we start number 16. From the beginning, one of the non-negotiables of the church was expository preaching. And we worked through a few Old Testament books during that time, but this is number 16 as far as in the New Testament today as we start the book of 2 Corinthians. But we look back to starting in Lake Center Christian School, the old one, off of Old Market Avenue, and moving to North Canton Junior High, then moving to the building on Market Avenue. And believe it or not, next month it'll be 2 years that we moved into this building. That's really hard to believe, isn't it? 2 years in this building. And I'm so thankful for each and every one of you. And many of you have just worked tirelessly. And working on this building as a place to worship and to serve. And all the things have been done over the last 2 years. And we just, again, just want to celebrate God's grace and His faithfulness and His patience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I've got a lot of ground to cover. It's difficult for me to cover all the background because it is detailed to some point, but it's important for us to provide a context of what we're going to be studying and build a foundation from which we're going to be studying over the next, the Lord knows how long, a period of time. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Second Corinthians chapter 1, we'll just read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in you today and in your marvelous, matchless, wonderful, sovereign grace that called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In not giving us what we deserve, but giving us much more than we deserve in Christ. And Father, we want to shout from our hearts today, hallelujah, what a Savior. And that you are with us until the end. You started the work in us. You'll continue that work by your grace, and one day by your grace take us home. Thank you, Father, for that. Enable us now, Lord, to understand some background for this wonderful book that we're going to be starting to study today, inspired through your Spirit, using the Apostle Paul, the book of 2 Corinthians. Enable me through your Spirit to say exactly and only what you want me to say, to feed your precious sheep, to encourage and challenge your sheep. And Lord, we thank you today for blessing this church for 28 years, in spite of us many times. Lord, may you use this body of believers to bring glory to you in the future. May we be faithful to your word and your truth. May we be faithful in reaching out to this community and around the world, praying that there would be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today without the Savior, May they see that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And by grace, turn and repent in faith to you, trusting Christ alone for their salvation today. Thank you again for this opportunity to open your book, your truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. The heart and humility of the Apostle Paul is clearly seen in the 13 chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians. His heart is an open book, because in it we see personal things about Paul that we do not see in his other inspired writings. In fact, 2 Corinthians is the most personally revealing of all of Paul's letters. There is deep emotion and great passion in this book for the Corinthians that comes from Paul's pastoral heart. We see theologically driven passion, compassion, and warmth for the purity and growth of Christ's sheep. And we feel something of the tremendous enthusiasm Paul had for the work of the kingdom. We catch a sense of the dignity of life's greatest calling to serve and minister in this book. We read with great amazement of his catalog of suffering which he endured for his Lord in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of Paul, obviously. We experience the hot flush of his response with which he answered his unscrupulous critics. In short, Paul seems to let us into everything going on in his heart at this stage of his life. We seem to get closer to the heart of Paul here than in any of his other writings. But not only do we see Paul's heart in 2 Corinthians, we see humility of a man who is truly godly and lives out the doctrines of grace. His humility shines through as he describes himself as a lowly clay pot in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he said, "But we have this treasure," the treasure being the glorious gospel message. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Beyond this, we see Paul's humility as he stressed his human weakness and inadequacy. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, he said, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Beyond that, in 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul said, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." My weakness. Then in 2 Corinthians 12:5, "On behalf of such man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses." Then in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, that great text that some of you memorized, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that God has given me, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and distresses and persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." When I'm weak. Now, beyond those verses in 2 Corinthians that communicates Paul's humility, there's one that encapsulates his proper perspective, which defines humility. And it's found in 2 Corinthians 4:5. It's what he calls himself. He says, "But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves." your slaves. Doulos is the Greek word for Jesus' sake. And beloved, let me pause here in application and say that true humility, proper perspective, is one of the leading spiritual indicators of genuine, true godliness. And quite frankly and transparently, most of us lack it. And many of us are absolutely unaware how pride has affected and infected our attitudes, our speech, and our actions. It is a besetting sin for most of us. And we're not even aware of it at times as a blind spot, as a self-blinding sin. For when we're proud, we lose our ability to discern if we're proud, and our concern to avoid being proud. And that's why we have warning after warning after warning about it in Scripture. The heinous sin of pride. And pride is simply taking credit for what God and others have done for us and through us. It's thinking more highly of ourselves and looking down in a condescending way to others. Paul would say in Romans 12:3, "For I say to the grace given to me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself lowly, in a lowly way." Now that certainly crashes down the whole teaching of self-esteem, doesn't it? We're to think of ourselves in a lowly way. And the whole idea of communicating self-esteem is the great need of people today in the world. No, the great need is humility. And the great need is to see that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Not to be proud, but to have godly humility, proper perspective, that God would save a wretch like me. Now again, that doesn't go over well in our culture today, which tends to want to exalt self through self-esteem and through pride. But Paul said quite the contrary, thinking lowly of ourselves, not for us to think highly of ourselves. Our sufficiency is in Christ. We glory in Him. We can do all things through Christ. But I don't trust in my ability. Oh, sometimes I do in my pride. But I know when I'm thinking straight and when I'm thinking of the words of truth from the Word of God, that I can't pull it off on my own. I breathe today, I live today, I see today, I talk today because of grace. And there's only one thing that separates me from others that are sinners, as we are all sinners in need of grace, and that is grace itself, sovereign grace, that would call me and you that are in Christ out of darkness and deadness and deafness and heartlessness to be saved from God's holy wrath. Let me add, pride also manifests itself by easily being offended. I've seen that in my life. Never accepting constructive reproof done in love. It's thinking you have a handle on everything, and everybody else just doesn't get it. And basically, Paul's boast was in Christ and His grace. He understood he was the creature and God the Creator and magnified the heinousness of his own sin. Paul did not basically take credit for his own good works, but saw them as God working through him. That's why he would say in 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus the Lord who hath enabled me." He hath enabled me, putting me in the ministry. And that's why he would say three verses later in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." I'm the chief of sinners. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me." And even in salvation, that's why it's not of works. We can't boast about it. We can't say that I worked it out. I did this. I did that. That's what separates me from someone else. It's all grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8-10. Now, with all of that said about humility and Paul's humility and even what he communicates in 2 Corinthians about that, it's no wonder that God used Paul in a profound and unique way. And we see Paul's humility in his heart clearly in 2 Corinthians, which will be an example for all of us as we go further on in this study. However, although 2 Corinthians is an intensely personal look at Paul, nonetheless, 2 Corinthians contains rich theological truth. For example, some believe outside of the exposition of Hebrews 3, 6 through 18, that 2 Corinthians gives the greatest exposition on the new covenant. Then in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, Paul gives us great truth on what happens to believers when they die. And that's exciting. We know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We're looking forward to that. We're groaning for glory. What great theological truth to encourage us to go on. Then, beyond 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, and 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, Paul discussed the great doctrine of reconciliation, closing with the great truth of 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that Jared read for us today in our scripture reading, which John MacArthur calls this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 15 words of hope. In fact, John said, and I quote, and this is background for, again, our study in 2 Corinthians, with a conciseness and brevity reflective of the Holy Spirit, this one brief sentence, only 15 words in the Greek text, resolves the dilemma of reconciliation. This sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message, and articulates the most glorious truth of Scripture, how fallen man's sin-sundered relationship to God can be restored. Verse 21 is like a cache, some would say cachet, of rare jewels, each deserving of a careful, reverential examination under the magnifying glass of Scripture. End quote. Therefore, 15 words of hope filled with doctrinal truth that we can look forward to in our further study of 2 Corinthians. Then beyond 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 8:9 is a brief Christological diamond of great value, and to me summarizes why God became man. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's the incarnation. That's the advent. That's when he became poor. He left the glories and splendors of his Father in heaven. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And we that are in Christ today are rich, saved by his grace. But not only does 2 Corinthians contain rich theological truth, that truth leads to teaching regarding the practical aspects of the Christian life. To illustrate that point, Paul discusses the truth and principle of separating from unbelievers when it comes to yoking up with them, which is called an unequal yoke in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. An unequal yoke, to not be bound together with non-Christians. Now, we need to associate with unbelievers and reach out to them with the gospel. It's never that we're too good for them. But I remind you, when you're yoking up with them, they bring you down. As you're binding up with them, teaming with them, marrying an unsaved person, all those things come into play with the unequal yoke, even in business partnerships. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Wherefore come up from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And Christians are not to be yoked or bound together, tied together, with unbelievers in any spiritual relationship or physical enterprise that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony and walk, being brought down and partnering with them. Very practical. Then in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul provides the most detailed teaching on giving in the entire New Testament. Beyond that, in chapter 11, Paul gives instructions on how to distinguish true servants of God from false apostles, false teachers, who disguise themselves as the servants, as the teachers of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves in the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan's, transform themselves in the apostles of Christ. As the ministers of Christ, that's how they come. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Moving on, in chapter 12, it's revealed how God uses suffering in the lives of his followers, his children. We'll see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 next week, in verses 3 through 7, which was my preparation this week in trying to finish that sermon for next week, on how God is the God of all comfort. And he is the one who helps us, who comforts us in the time of suffering. Very interestingly, the word comfort, its noun and verb forms are used 10 times in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, talking about the God of all comfort and how he comforts us in time of trouble, in time of distress, in time of suffering. Then 2 Corinthians closes with a look at several important elements of the sanctification process. A call to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then the last verse in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:14, gives a Trinitarian blessing and communicates the truth that our God is the great three in one, that he is they. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, all in all, the book of 2 Corinthians communicates the heart and humility of a man of God, which is the title I'm using for this series, The Heart and Humility of a Man of God. It communicates rich theological truth, and it's very, very practical. Now, with that said, some background about the church that Paul is writing to here, the church at Corinth. And first of all, the church was started on Paul's second missionary journey. And on it, he traveled into what is known today as Greece. After a cold reception by the philosophers and thinkers who gathered in Athens, Paul went on to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, approximately during the spring of AD 50, and he stayed at Corinth for 18 months. Now, our Lord used Paul's ministry to establish a church in Corinth. At this point, it will be profitable for us to look over Acts 18, where we see the start of this church. So please turn to Acts 18 or follow along with me on the screen as we read Acts 18, 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11, the start of the church at Corinth on Paul's second missionary journey. Verse 1, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he, Paul, came to them, Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same trade as them, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. They all believed. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, Paul, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now in Acts 18, we see the beginning of the Corinthian church. And as Acts 18:11 says, Paul spent 18 months there making a huge investment in this strategic church, which leads us to the purpose and occasion for writing 2 Corinthians. For after leaving Corinth in Acts 18:18, troubling and disturbing news reached Paul about problems in the Corinthian church. And you really need to tune in right here, because Paul will write four letters to the Corinthians. And you say, Ray, I only know of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Well, that's right. Those are the only scriptures in the canon that are inspired. But I want you to follow me along here. Paul, when he heard about these troubles, the things, the difficulties which were going on at Corinth, again, he's made a huge investment there, a strategic center for the progress of the gospel in that area. He's troubled. Paul had to respond, so he wrote his first of four letters to the church. Two of those letters, being inspired, preserved for us in the canon of Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and two of the letters not being a part of Scripture, called non-canonical letters, not extant, meaning not still existing, not inspired letters. Now, Paul's first non-inspired letter was written before the inspired letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was his second letter. For we see this written in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where it says, and it gives us evidence that another letter was written before 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's his first letter, non-canonical, not extant, not in existence today, not inspired. So this takes place before 1 Corinthians, an uninspired letter. Now, there was a lot of bad things going on in Corinth, which Paul will address in his second letter, and also address somewhat, we can gather from reading Paul's first letter as far as 1 Corinthians, that things were going haywire, I should say, at Corinth. For example, and we see this in 1 Corinthians, and no doubt from his first letter, there was immorality in the Corinthian church. His first letter, when I speak of that, I'm talking about the non-canonical one. There was immorality in the Corinthian church. There was division in the Corinthian church. There was abuse of Christian liberty in the Corinthian church, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of spiritual gifts, and misunderstanding of the resurrection of believers in 1 Corinthians 15. All told, there are a lot of fleshly things going on in the church. To the extent, when I preach through 1 Corinthians, early on in the life of this church, I believe it was the first New Testament book that I preached through here, I titled it The Corinthian Catastrophe, as Paul dealt with one problem after another. I mean, you don't want to name a church Corinthian Bible Church. Why? I mean, it was a problem church. It's not a pattern, an example for us to follow. It was all messed up. So in response to that, Paul writes a letter that's not inspired, because I probably have confused you before. Then he writes his first letter. Then he will write another letter that's not inspired. And 2 Corinthians, our text for today, which we're starting, was his fourth letter, which was inspired. And I'll continue to review that as I go along here. The Corinthians wrote Paul a letter themselves, to Paul, before 1 Corinthians, seeking clarification on some issues according to 1 Corinthians 7:1. Which says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So this takes place before the inspired letter of 1 Corinthians. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and he talks about that in the context of immorality. Well, at this point, Paul, to set the text, is on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. And Paul's response to write them is the letter known as 1 Corinthians, which was his second letter. Now, that letter resolves some of the problems at this church. But another potentially and more dangerous threat arose. For false apostles, false teachers claiming to be apostles, came down from Jerusalem and arrived in Corinth and drew away some of the congregation from their loyalty to Paul and to the truth of God's word. When Paul heard about this problem, he left Ephesus and went to Corinth. Now, this visit, called the sorrowful or painful visit, according to 2 Corinthians 2:1, did not go well. For someone, possibly one of the false apostles from Jerusalem, defied and openly insulted Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 2, 5-8, 2 Corinthians 2:10, and 2 Corinthians 7:12. And the thing that made this extra painful to Paul was that the Corinthians did not take action against this man. Well, Paul returned to Ephesus, wrote a strongly worded letter, which was not inspired, not preserved, known as the severe letter. His third letter, non-canonical, again, like the first one written to them, he wrote this letter called the severe letter, according to 2 Corinthians 2:4, which says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." Now, he wrote to them before 2 Corinthians. Okay? "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And this letter followed 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul sent this third letter, called the severe letter, to Corinth with Titus, according to 2 Corinthians 7, 5-16. Well, as our background continues, Paul leaves Ephesus again, goes to Troas, where he hopes to meet up with Titus, and eventually that happens. And Titus gives Paul some good news that had to refresh him, as he was very burdened about what was going on at Corinth. What Paul called in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And as Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land," from Titus at this point. This news from Titus was good news and refreshed and probably re-energized Paul. For according to 2 Corinthians 7:7, the Corinthians repented and reaffirmed their loyalty and love for Paul, and what joy and relief for him. However, Paul was wise enough, having worked with churches and people for a while, knowing people, Paul knew that although things were going much better at Corinth, the church was not out of danger yet. The false apostles were still there, and a small number of the Corinthians were confused and remained loyal to the false teachers. So Paul prepared for his third visit to Corinth. That's why he would say in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "This is the third time that I've come unto you." Well, as he prepared for this third visit, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, possibly from Philippi in Macedonia, which was his fourth letter to them. And now you know the occasion for the writing of the book and why Paul wrote four letters and made three visits to this strategic geographic city for the progress of the gospel. And since I've thoroughly confused you, I'll move on from there. But a reminder, his first letter, not inspired. His first inspired letter, 1 Corinthians. His third letter, not inspired, non-canonical. His fourth letter, inspired, 2 Corinthians, our study that we're starting with today. Now, with that said, some more quick background. Under Roman numeral number 2, if you're following your outline, and that is the date of the writing of 2 Corinthians. And that is shortly after 1 Corinthians, about A.D. 56, some say A.D. 55 to 57, but right around this time period. For Paul wrote 1 Corinthians toward the end of his stay in Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians 16:8. Some suggest late in A.D. 55. Then Paul planned to leave Ephesus after the Feast of Pentecost, again according to 1 Corinthians 16:8, most likely in the spring of A.D. 56, and from Macedonia he wrote 2 Corinthians somewhere around A.D. 56. Next in background, three key verses. And the first of the three is 1 Corinthians 4:1. This verse communicates the humility of Paul. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't quit." The mercy of God was a motivation to Paul to not quit in ministry. although there was daily pressure and many, many difficulties in his life, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he did not quit. The mercy of God was the motivation. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. He exalts, again, not his own self-motivation, but the mercy of God in driving him to do what he needed to do for his great God. The second key verse is 2 Corinthians 4:5, which I've already quoted to you. 2 Corinthians 4:5, which shows the heart of Paul and his humility. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves, for Jesus' sake. And then number three, the third key verse is 2 Corinthians 5:20, which Jared read to you this morning, which shows the heart of Paul. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He was a minister of reconciliation, communicating, preaching reconciliation that needed to take place between a holy God and sinful man. And he would communicate the message of Christ as the only one that could reconcile a sinner. He represented his God. He considered himself an ambassador for Christ. Now, these three verses show the humility and heart of a man of God like Paul, which again is my theme and title of our study of 2 Corinthians. With that said, next in background, key words. And the first key word is ministry, used 11 times, and is once translated serve, giving us a 12th use. Ministry. And this key word communicates the heart and humility of Paul again. For life was ministry for him. And he viewed himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word diakonia here, which is translated deacon in the New Testament. He was a servant of Christ. He's passionate about that. Now the second key word in 2 Corinthians is glory, used 21 times in this book. And Paul was all about the glory of Christ and the glory of God, in contrast to false apostles who are all about their own glory. And then last of all, under background today, a simple outline of the book from William MacDonald's one-volume commentary of the Bible, and specifically of the book of 2 Corinthians, with only three main points. So I've stolen this outline from William MacDonald. Number one, Paul's exposition of the ministry, chapters 1 through 7. There's that key word, ministry. Paul's exposition of the ministry, chapters 1 through 7. Number two is Paul's exhortation to complete the collection for the Jerusalem saints. He talks about the giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And number three, Paul's vindication of his apostleship, chapters 10 through 13. So Paul's exposition, Paul's encouragement, and Paul's vindication. Now with that outline before us, along with all the introductory and background material to lay a foundation for this book, we have a foundation now to build upon, Lord willing, to work through the book of 2 Corinthians verse by verse. And let us now embark on this grand adventure by looking at verses 1 and 2, the introductory verses of 2 Corinthians. And we'll look at one more Roman numeral today in continuation from our outline, if you're following along with it. Roman numeral number 6, Paul's greeting, or what we can call Paul's salutation. And to begin with, look at 2 Corinthians 1:1 with me, please. We'll only look through two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now, Paul begins his greeting to the Corinthians with a reminder and reality that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And rightfully so here, for there were some false teachers, false apostles, that were questioning his apostleship at Corinth. So right out of the gate here, right out of the box, what does he do? He communicates he's an apostle by the will of God, not by self-appointment, but by the will of God. Beloved, Paul's position and authority as an apostle did not come by self-selection, but of God's choice, God's sovereign choice, like in our salvation. It was through the eternal good pleasure of God that he was such an apostle. Paul did not choose his career as an apostle. He didn't decide one day, you know what, I'm looking for my career path, and I think I'm going to be an apostle. And he makes that decision. And now he's the apostle of God. No, it didn't work that way. God chose him. And obviously God used him in a profound way as the apostle to the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 13, where he's called the apostle of the Gentiles. And though Paul was not one of the original 12, he was personally chosen by Jesus Christ, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 26, verses 15 through 18, and humbly calls himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, as he was the last apostle chosen. No more apostles. And two quick thoughts. Number one, the word apostle literally means a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And Paul met the requirements of an apostle in the narrow sense of the word as one called by Christ, one sent by Christ, and one who saw Christ, recorded in Acts chapter 9 when he was saved and commissioned. And the 12 apostles, minus Judas, Matthias taking his place, and Paul, were used sovereignly by Jesus Christ, along with some New Testament prophets, to provide the foundation for the church of Jesus Christ. Because the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Paul was a capital A apostle. An uppercase A apostle. And number two, because of that, the truths he wrote to the Corinthians as an apostle are the inspired words of the living God in 2 Corinthians for us. Thus, the false teachers, the false apostles' attack on his authority and credibility was an attack on God's divinely revealed truth. A serious offense. And we will see this unfold throughout the book. Now, moving on, included with Paul in this opening greeting is Timothy, whom Paul calls our brother. And Timothy is not called an apostle here, for he was not one, a large A apostle, but was a brother in Christ to Paul and to the family of families to the church at Corinth. Now, Timothy was no stranger to the Corinthians. Nor is Timothy a stranger to the New Testament. For he's referred to, interestingly to me, by name 24 times in the New Testament in 12 New Testament books. Timothy was from Lystra, a city in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and his mother and grandmother were Jewish believers talked about in 2 Timothy 1:5. And his father was a Gentile, a Greek, and unsaved in Acts 16:1. Timothy was taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother and came to saving faith when Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey. Now, by the way, to show that things don't always go right when God's blessing, what happened to Paul at Lystra? He was stoned. Stoned at Lystra. And most likely it was there that Timothy, this great co-laborer with Paul, this great disciple of Paul, this great son in the faith, he calls him, was saved. God blessed out of the difficulty of what went on at Lystra. Furthermore, Timothy, after his salvation, joined Paul in his second missionary journey and became his protege and right-hand man. You say, Ray, why are you calling him his right-hand man? Timothy was a faithful, committed, and trusted man, and really became like the man who discipled him, the Apostle Paul. For Paul paid him the ultimate compliment, I think would be the ultimate compliment, for he calls him in 1 Timothy 6:11, a man of God. Timothy didn't call himself a man of God. Paul would say, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, in 1 Timothy 6:11. So Timothy was a man of God. Thus Paul sent him as his representative, his trusted representative to the churches in Macedonia in Acts 19:22, to Philippi in Philippians 2:19 through 24, to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1:3. And then leading us back to our text, the Corinthians also knew him, for he was with Paul when the church was founded in Acts 18:5, and later served as Paul's representative as he was dispatched to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 1 Corinthians 16:10. So Timothy was very familiar with the Corinthians as he worked with them and was their dear brother in Christ. And obviously Timothy was with Paul when he was writing 2 Corinthians. And Paul recognizes his legitimacy in ministry. He calls him a brother in Christ whom the Corinthians knew, but not a co-writer of 2 Corinthians, but a co-laborer with Paul. Next, as we continue to move on in verse 1, Paul identifies to whom the letter is addressed. And it is the local church at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now, in that day, the Romans divided Greece into two provinces, Achaia in the south and Macedonia in the north. And guess what the capital of Achaia was? Corinth. Corinth. And the phrase throughout Achaia would most likely include the churches throughout the province. In fact, Scott Hafferman, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said at this point, to tie Corinth and Achaia together, and I quote, "Paul's specific reference to Corinth in relationship to the wider network of churches reflects the primacy and significance of Corinth as the center of the Pauline mission in the region, from which the gospel spread like spokes on a wheel, the region of Achaia. In writing to Corinth, Paul is therefore writing to all of the churches in Achaia, not only because he viewed them as belonging to one another, but also because he knew that as things go in Corinth, so too in Achaia. The problems in Corinth, past and present, were bound to impact the surrounding churches, obviously in Achaia." End quote. So 2 Corinthians is directly addressed to the church in the capital of Achaia, Corinth, and therefore is indirectly addressed to all the churches in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, to all the saints in that area. And I'm going to talk about that word saints in my wrap-up today. Before I do, look at verse 2, please, as Paul's greeting continues. It won't take a long time here. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, beloved, this greeting was a common greeting by Paul and other New Testament writers. In fact, "grace to you and peace" is a phrase Paul used in 10 of his New Testament books as an opening greeting. And grace is the Greek word charis or charis, which you can see or will be able to see on the screen. And basically, when we talk about saving grace, we're talking about unearned and unmerited favor before bestowed by God upon sinners, upon God's elect. Grace is a wonderful word in the New Testament. In fact, the definition that you had earlier on the screen communicates it's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, strengthened by grace, growing in grace. Grace will take us home one day. It's all grace, from start to finish. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says in this context that grace, and I quote, "relates to God's indispensable blessing extended to the recipient. Grace flows from God. As oil makes a machine function smoothly, so the grace that comes from God facilitates the relationship between himself and the believer," end quote. And then David Garland says in his commentary on 2 Corinthians about grace, and I quote, "grace is the foundation of their Christian existence and most clearly expresses Paul's understanding of Christ's work of salvation, which presents us with the undeserved forgiveness of our sins and our unearned acceptance by God, end quote, using Romans 3:23 and 3:24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, we could talk about grace for a long time. We're saved by God's sovereign grace, God's bestowal of favor upon His enemies. But we need to move on. And note that Paul adds peace to this greeting. Grace and peace. Very important. Peace is the effect of the God the Father's action of grace in Christ. And peace is not just the absence of hostility and war, but peace that God won through Christ's death and bringing about reconciliation to ones before sovereign grace were enemies and at war with God, dead in their trespasses and sins. Peace is a result of grace. No more war. All is right with God. Peace is an expression of the grace of God in the life of a believer. And then lastly, the source of grace and peace is from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father bestowed the grace as a fountain of His purpose, and Christ was the channel of it coming to pass and what He did on the cross. And what a blessed greeting and blessing by Paul to every true believer in Corinth and Achaia that he's writing to here in verse 2. In wrap up, Paul's greeting in 2 Corinthians was directed, and I'm going back to the word used here in verse 1, toward the saints. And simply, there are only two kinds of people in the world today when it comes to our spiritual condition. The saints, that's bad English, and the ain'ts. The saints and the ain'ts. And the only thing that separates the saints from the ain'ts is grace. That's it. Grace. And by God's sovereign grace, ain'ts are made into saints. For the word saints literally means holy ones, separated ones, people made holy in Christ by grace and justification. For you see, every true believer has been set apart and called out from the ranks of sinners. For God is the Holy One, and ones He calls by grace are made holy in Christ. That's our position. So every sinner that has been saved by grace is a holy one, a saint. Saints are Christians. And every true Christian is a saint. Not people that are canonized by a council that are venerated and worshipped, which God forbids in His Word. Every Christian is a saint. So you know what? Here's a revelation today. I'm Saint Ray. Nice to meet you. There's St. Dave down in the front pew. You've got St. John back there. That sounds really good, St. John, not St. Ray or St. Dave. But the reality is sometimes we don't act like saints, do we? That's our position in Christ. But as we grow in grace as saints and become more holy, we're starting to act like ones we've been called to be. We are holy in our position in Christ and are growing in holiness in our practice called practical, progressive, sanctification. And get this, the word sanctification comes from the Greek word translated saint. And what are a couple of goals of our study of 2 Corinthians? Number one, sanctification for the saints. And number two, salvation for sinners. Now, our main goal is to equip the saints. That's why we gather in corporate worship, to equip the saints. But we realize that there are people that come in to think that they're saints that are ain'ts, that they don't know Christ. So we're going to call them to repentance and faith. They need to turn to Jesus Christ. So sanctification for the saints, salvation for sinners, for people to be saved and sanctified. So the question today is, number one, are you a saint? If not, Turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. Faith in Him is the only Savior who can save you by His grace and make you a saint. And number two is, if you are a saint, what's the goal? Match up your practice with your position. Your position is you're holy. You want your practice to be more holy. You want to act like a saint. You want to live like a saint. That's sanctification, as we're growing in holiness. And we want to encourage you to accelerate your growth in grace by applying 2 Corinthians to your life as we study through it. The Word of God. Why? Ultimately for God's glory. But in this process, to be the man or woman of God that He wants you to be, which is the title of our study of 2 Corinthians. We come back to that. The heart and humility of a man of God. Or we can apply that for women, a woman of God. Beloved, may our hearts be revealed by the humility of realizing God's work of sovereign grace in our lives. For grace understood leads us to live for the glory of God. And it humbles us and motivates us to live for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we rejoice in Your grace today, in Your marvelous, matchless grace. We respond from our hearts in praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, may in my life and the lives of Your sheep here at Faith Bible Church, may we grow in humility as we understand sovereign grace. May we be encouraged in Your grace. May You strengthen us in Your grace. And Father, we would pray for every person here today that does not know You, that You would save them by Your grace through faith. Not through anything that they can do, for Lord, we know it's not of works, for we would boast about our salvation if we could work for it. But through Your grace, by grace alone in Christ alone, through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged. May You sanctify us through the study of 2 Corinthians. And Lord, with all the classes and the studies that go on during the week in discipleship and training. But Lord, also, as we leave this place, may we evangelize those that are not saints, that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So Lord, we pray for salvation and sanctification through the study of Your Word. And Lord, as a final prayer, may we have the mind of Christ in us. As we sing this hymn in a moment, may we sing it as a prayer to You, humbling ourselves in Your sight. May the mind of Christ be in us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.